Well, as we turn to the book of Colossians this morning, we're at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. We're in the section of the book that's commonly called the household codes, because these are instructions for wives and husbands, fathers and children, bondservants and masters. And so this morning we want to look at those commands that God has given us for the various roles of life that he has placed us in. So if our scripture reader would come forward now and read for us from the book of Colossians.
Colossians 3:17 and 4:1-4:1. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincere of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
So as you can see in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses six different groups. There's wives in verse 18, husbands in verse 19, children in verse 20, fathers in 21, bondservants in 22, and then down in 4, verse 1, you have masters. And so there's these six different groups that would have made up the household in the times in which Paul was writing. Now, of course, in our own day, we don't have any bond servants in our households anymore, and so part of this would be for our household, you know, husbands and wives, fathers and children, but part of it would also encompass what is today our workplace, right? We go outside of the home now. We have to go to an office, usually, to do our work, and so the commandments to bond servants and masters would apply more to that arena of our lives. But what's clear is that in these six groups that Paul addresses is he's really trying to bring the gospel home to day-to-day life. Up to this point in the letter, the Apostle Paul has been very lofty, very spiritual, very elevated in speaking about what Christ has accomplished and how we are included in that work of Christ and receive salvation in him. And yet here, in verse 17, in particular of chapter 3, it seems that there's this hard transition. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so from dwelling upon these heavenly things, these spiritual things, the Apostle Paul is now turning to this idea that everything that we do in life, every last thing, is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in going through these different aspects of the household, he's giving many specific examples of what that looks like in terms of our practical day-to-day life. Now, this can feel like a hard shift, I think. When we read what we've been in Colossians, all the way from the very beginning of the letter up till now, it's very easy to be encouraged, to be amazed at what God has done. Indeed, the good news of the gospel, how through Jesus Christ, God has overcome death and he has included us in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, are such amazing truths that sometimes we just want to live there all the time. And sometimes we can think that the distractions of day-to-day life, things like, you know, having to take up our responsibilities as being a dad or a wife or a husband or having to go to work, we can often think that those things are somehow unrelated to these vast spiritual truths about what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And yet I think that one thing that this passage makes clear is that every part of our lives, even the parts that are just being husbands or fathers or employees or bosses, even these parts are spiritual parts of our life. Even these parts are important to God, and how we live in those ways matters to God. We are not just to be, you know, monks or nuns who kind of go into a monastery and just spend all of our time dwelling on heavenly things. No, we are to be in the world. We are to be in the midst of our families, in the midst of our workplaces and communities, and we are to serve God in everything that we do. Again, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is how we are to live out our Christian life day to day. So even though these things are not as lofty, so to speak, as heavenly, as dwelling on the work of Christ itself, they are nevertheless important things, excuse me, and I want us to look at them together this morning. Now, one reason why I think the Apostle Paul makes this transition to the household, to just telling us how it is that we're to live together, is precisely because he has been so lofty in his description of the work of Christ. So if you just go back up to verse 3 of Colossians 3, notice how he describes how we've been included in the work of Christ. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, it's entirely possible, and in fact, it happened a lot in the early church, that Christians get so caught up in that good news. They get so caught up in this idea that I've already died and I've already been raised with Christ, that they do start to think that, well, my marriage doesn't matter anymore, or my kids don't matter anymore, or my job doesn't matter anymore, because my life isn't here. My life is with Christ in God. And because of that, many Christians have what we could call an over-realized eschatology, meaning they think that the end has already come now into the present, and so they just kind of lose sight of everything earthly, and they just pursue everything that is heavenly. And so I think in Paul making this transition, again, he wants to correct that impulse in us. He wants to remind us, let us know that even though it is completely true what verse 3 says, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, so we exist right now in these heavenly places, nevertheless, we also exist simultaneously in these earthly places. We still exist in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our jobs, that these are still an important part of our life. And so part of what it means to be a Christian is walking in that tension, walking in that tension of realizing that, yes, I'm already crucified with Christ, I'm already seated in the heavenly places right now, and yet when I wake up today, I've got to go to school, or I've got to go to work, or I've got to maintain my marriage or my household or whatever it is, that we have to do these things day in and day out. And I believe that what the Apostle Paul has to teach us in these verses is that these heavenly realities, these realities of who God is and what Christ has done, has all the relevance in the world for these more mundane tasks of our day to day. And so that's what I want us to see together this morning. Now, as we look at these six different categories that the Apostle Paul goes over, the first thing that I want us to notice about these six categories is that we could break them down into three groups, three pairings, if you will. So verses 18 and 19, again, is wives and husbands. That's an obvious pairing, right? Those two go together. And then in verse 20 and 21, you have children and fathers. Again, you have another pairing. And then lastly, in 22 and down in 4:1, you have bondservants and masters. You have another pairing. Now, of course, it is tempting to just kind of go through each of these things one by one and just explore what Scripture has to say there. I would love to do that, but I think it would make for a very choppy sermon, and I think there's a bigger picture that God wants us to see. So what I'd like to do is to recognize some commonalities or some similarities between all these different commands to these different groups. However, in doing that, I don't want you to lose sight of just the very plain commands that are here. All of us should be able to locate ourselves in these verses in some way. And when you can locate yourself in these verses, you can take these commands as directed to you. And so before we move on and see the bigger picture, the higher up level of what's going on here, let's pause for just a moment and make sure we understand, we grasp what Paul's commands are to each of these individual groups. So, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is a very straightforward command, not always easy to carry out, right? Very challenging many times, but this is the command. If you're a wife, you are to submit to your husband. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, husbands, a very plain and practical command to you. Are you loving your wife? Are you not being harsh with her? This is God's command. 20, children, obey your parents in everything. Children, I hope you hear that. You should obey your parents. This is a very common sense command. You don't need a preacher like me to, you know, detail it all out. If Scripture tells you to obey your parents, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. Fathers, are you obeying that command? Do you make it difficult for your children to obey you, or are you gracious with them? Are you kind towards them? That is what Scripture is commanding here. Bondservants, let's translate that for the moment just to employees. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, or you could say your earthly bosses. So if you're an employee, are you listening to your boss? It goes on to tell us not to do it by way of eye service, so you're not just doing it to get ahead or just to make someone happy, but you understand that in your work, you're serving the Lord, and so you do the best you can. Is that the way that you're laboring? When something goes wrong in the workplace, you feel like some injustice has been done to you, do you trust God to repay that wrong? Or do you hold grudges and try to get payback for all the wrong things that happen? Again, these are very plain commands in these verses. And then lastly, in 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. So if you're a boss and you have employees, are you treating them fairly? Are you respecting them? Or do you just think it's your job just to kind of boss them around, tell them to do whatever you want them to do so that you don't have to do it? Again, these are all very practical commands. And in one level, we don't need to overcomplicate it, right? We don't need to know a broader theory of how these play into the larger redemptive plan of God in order to read these words and keep these words. And so let me just make that one point before we do look at the bigger picture, okay? Whatever your place is in these verses, read them and receive them as the word of God. Don't argue with them. Don't try to find if there's, you know, some way you can skirt around some aspect of it or something like that. Just take it as what God commands to you and joyfully obey. That is what God desires of each of us. Now, that being said, I think there is a bigger picture here. There is a larger principle that the Apostle Paul is operating off of that he brings to bear on these various relationships. And I think that understanding this larger principle will be helpful to us as whatever our role is in this passage, to be able to understand how to apply that to our life day to day. Now, I actually want to look at two different principles that the Apostle Paul uses, I think, consistently across all these categories. And I hope that in understanding these principles, again, we can understand how to live out the commands of these verses. So the first principle I want us to look at that's just spread across this passage is the principle of mutuality or complementarity. Mutuality or complementarity, pick whichever word makes more sense to you. The idea that there's two parties that are different and they work in different ways, and yet in working in their distinct ways, they both flourish. Okay, so that's one principle that we have to see if we're going to be able to live out these commands. The second principle that I want us to see is we need to see how the Lord himself, his goodness, his character, his ways are the standard for Christian ethics, are the standard for how we think about right and wrong. And so those are the two principles that I want to explore for the remainder of this message. So first, that principle of mutuality or complementarity. Again, I've already pointed out how there's three different pairings in these verses. There's wives and husbands, children and fathers, bondservants and masters. Now, one thing that I find fascinating, I don't know if you do, but I find fascinating about all of these pairings and how in all of these pairings, the two sides of the pairing are very different. And they're called to very different roles. They're called to act in very different ways. And yet, even though they are called to act in different ways, nevertheless, when they act in the way that God has assigned, there is flourishing, there is harmony, there is joy, there is happiness. Now, I find this interesting because my impression, I think growing up, and my impression of just the world at large, is that the world tends to think in kind of monosyllable categories or monochrome categories where everybody has to have the same right and wrong, so to speak. Everybody has to act in the same way. And they think that wherever there is difference, there's necessarily a problem, right? Either you follow what I say, you act like me, or you're wrong. Well, what Scripture shows us from cover to cover is that God delights in diversity. He delights in having different people looking in different ways, acting in different ways, having different customs, men and women having distinct responsibilities, children and parents having distinct responsibilities, bosses and employees having distinct responsibilities. And yet in all those ways and all that diversity, there is a more full, more complete harmony. Now, this isn't in the passage here, but I just think it's an amazing reality, and so I want to talk to you about it. The amazing reality that I think is underneath this picture of complementarity is the nature of God himself. In Scripture, and more particularly in the New Testament, God is displayed as a God who is three in one. He is a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet he is only one God. Now, when we think of God as Trinity, when we think of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, we have to understand that the Father is not the Son, right? And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father, right? They are all distinct. And yet, they are all one God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. That is what we believe about God. We believe that God himself is a being with distinction, with diversity, if you will. But in this diversity, there is a greater unity, a greater wholeness. And so we should not be surprised that in the creation of the world, if this God, the triune God, is the creator God, then what do we see all over creation? All over creation, we see diversity, we see distinction in just a myriad of ways that we cannot even fathom, that nevertheless works in perfect harmony. And again, this is the principle that is being shown to us here. Now, the reason why I think this principle is so important for us to understand is because it is so easy for us as humans to become resentful of other people who we feel like aren't required to do the same thing that we're required to do. And whenever we feel that way, whenever we think, oh, well, why don't they have to do what I have to do? As soon as we start thinking in that way, believing that lie, we are giving into the lie of the devil. We are giving into human envy, human arrogance, instead of following the commands of the Lord. So again, just to take the first two commands, I think it's a really easy way to understand how this disbelief in diversity and unity can cause harm. So in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. So again, notice first of all that wives and husbands are not commanded to do the same thing, right? They have different jobs. The wife is commanded to submit to her husband. The husband, he's not commanded to submit. He's commanded to love the wife and to not be harsh with her. So they have two different roles. And yet, in these different roles, they glorify God by being obedient to their specific role. And if you are a wife here this morning, I could certainly understand how often you might be resentful. Like, why do I have to submit to this man? Why doesn't he have to submit to me? And many times it's a very good question, right? Husbands are not necessarily any wiser than wives. And yet, in God's sovereign design, this is what he has chosen. This is how he has established it. And so you as a wife should not be bitter that your calling, your job is to submit. Just as husband, you should not be angry or upset that your job is to lead and to be accountable. Husband, you are not allowed to abdicate your responsibility, abdicate your leadership, just as the wife is not allowed to abdicate her responsibility. You each have your separate roles. And even as the wife is called to submit, the husband is called to love. You see, it wouldn't be mutuality, it wouldn't be complementarity if the commands that we saw here was wife, submit to your husband, and husband, be in charge of your wife, right? That's commanding the same thing, one thing, from two different lenses, right? But that's not what is commanded here. The command is not wives submit and husbands be in charge. Again, the command is wives submit and husbands love. Again, commands in two different directions, two very different callings. And yet, when we both stay in our lane, when we both listen to the Lord as he has called us, there is a beauty that comes about in our marriages that can only happen as we are content to receive the Lord's design and the way that the Lord has established relationships. And so in this way, even though sometimes we may be envious of somebody else who has some different job that we would really like to have, or we wish we didn't have to have the role that we have, we have to be thankful for the way that God has made us. We should receive God's design, and we should seek to live in harmony with it. If we go through the rest of this list, we see a very similar dynamic at play in every pairing. So children, you are called to obey your parents. But then fathers, in verse 21, notice your instructions are not therefore take charge of your kids. No, your instructions are actually almost in the opposite direction. To not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. And so again, this is where in our human limited way of thinking, it's so easy for us to think, oh, well, if children are commanded to obey, well, that must mean that our responsibility as parents is to make sure we always give them rules and we tell them what to do all the time, right? But that it doesn't follow one from the other. Just because children are commanded to obey doesn't mean that parents are commanded to always have commands. No, fathers, and I think mothers as well, you should not provoke your children. You should not make it difficult for them to listen to your instruction. Your rules, just like God's rules, should be limited to those things that are most important. One picture that I always like to bring to mind in my parenting is the picture of God placing Adam and Eve in the garden. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and what did he do? He said, I give you every kind of tree for food. I give you every plant. You are to enjoy it all. But there is one tree that I don't want you to eat, just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, this is the nature of God. Not to somehow hem us in and make it so that there's only one possible way we could ever do the right thing. No, he gives us a whole broad array of things to enjoy, of ways to walk in obedience. And yet there is one thing that we're not allowed to do. And I think that what's being commanded here between children and fathers is the same thing. Parents, you shouldn't have a long list of rules that it's really hard for your children to keep. You should be really clear on the most important things. And you should make the most important things a few things that your children can easily remember, can easily carry out, so that in that way, you can have a household that is full of joy, that is full of moral clarity, instead of just a haze of, what are my parents going to feel like today? What are they going to enforce today? We need to not provoke our children. And then lastly, and I won't speak on this one long, but bondservants and masters. Again, notice that bondservants are also commanded to obey. They're commanded to obey heartily. But then, again, when you go down to the command for masters, the command for masters is, again, not to take charge of your servants and make sure they're following your orders. No, their command is to treat them justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so again, just notice how in all these ways there is this diversity. We are to focus on what the Lord has called us to do, and what the Lord has called us to do is not the same thing as what the Lord has called someone else to do. And so as we devote ourselves to God's command on us, then everything can flourish. Husbands, it's not your job to make sure that your wife is always doing the things she's supposed to do. Just like wife, it's not always your job to make sure your husband is always doing the thing he's supposed to do. Same with children and parents. Same with employees and bosses, right? Listen to how God has charged you. Do your best to follow through on how God has charged you. When you see that you are doing wrong in respect to the way that God has commanded you, then repent. Ask for forgiveness from your wife or from your children or from whoever you need to, and strive to do it again, even if your wife is not doing everything right, even if your children are not doing everything right. That doesn't matter. You are accountable to God. So listen to the command that God has given to you. So this is the principle, again, of complementarity or mutuality in how we go about our lives, whether in the household or in the workplace, or again, a whole host of other arenas of life where we can live. We need to understand that God has given us a command that may be different than somebody else's charge, and we need to appreciate, we need to be thankful for how God has designed us and be able to live in accordance with that, even when we might feel it's unfair or when we don't want to follow. Okay, the second principle that I want to look at is I want us to see how everything commanded here revolves around God and his character. How God's character, how God's actions are the standard for how we are to live our lives today, for how we are to relate to one another. Now, this is very critical, and I don't want us to take it for granted, because there are so many different competing ethical theories out there. There are so many different competing theories of right and wrong, of how do we know what's good and bad. I mean, if you studied philosophy, then you know that there's about a dozen different ways that philosophers have tried to determine right and wrong in the past. I think in our own culture today, one of the very prominent things that you'll see in the news headlines even today is the idea of critical race theory or anti-colonialism being one of the more prominent ways that people now are trying to think through right and wrong, right? So the definition of wrong that some people have is kind of, you know, anything colonial. And so the definition of right is like anything that's anti-colonial, and this is just a different theory of right and wrong than the theory that's propounded here, where the character of God itself is a standard of right and wrong. And so what the Apostle Paul is arguing here, again, in every station of life, whether it's wives or husbands, or children or fathers, or employees or bosses, is that for each person, they need to know the character of God. They need to know the ways of God. And when they know who God is, when they know what he is like, then they will see how to live their lives today. Now, I think the easiest place to see this is with regard to bondservants, because that's where Paul spends most of the time in these verses. And the reason why I think the Apostle Paul spends the most time on bondservants is because he understands that this, among all the callings in this passage, is probably the most difficult one. I mean, the ESV, I think, is kind to us to use the term bondservant, but you could use the word slave just as easily. The Apostle Paul knows that slavery was a horrible institution, was a heavy burden to bear, and he wanted to equip slaves with all the help that he could give, all the spiritual help that he could, in order to help them live obediently to the Lord. And so that's why I think in bondservants in particular, he really focuses on the character of God and the work of God, so that bondservants will be able to live obediently. So let's just look at bondservants in particular as a great example of how understanding the character of God and the ways of God can help us know how to live our lives today. So looking in verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Okay, so at the end of verse 22 there, fearing the Lord, this is the first time in bondservants where the Apostle Paul helps them to see how knowing the Lord can help them relate in the right way to their earthly bosses, to their earthly masters. Fearing the Lord. Well, how does that help, you might ask? What does fearing the Lord add to it? Well, when we know the Lord rightly, we know that he is the God of all creation. We know that he is the master of everything. We know that he is the absolute owner, that he has absolute rights over everything and everyone that exists on the earth. We are accountable to him, and we cannot say to him, "Who are you to judge me?" We cannot say to him, "What have you done?" No, he is Lord over all. And for this reason, as verse 22 says, we fear him, we tremble before him, because we realize that there is no way for us to reason with him. There are no loopholes for us to squeeze through. There is nothing that God cannot see. We are fully and completely transparent before God and fully and completely accountable to him. Well, when we see that relationship rightly, when we see how powerful God is, and when we see how in everything in life we must walk in the fear of the Lord, well, suddenly an earthly master, an earthly boss, seems like a much smaller thing to fear, right? I mean, you may have a very harsh boss. You may have a very harsh master, but guess what? That master, he can't have eyes on you all the time. He can't know everything. His rules are not always going to come through. And so when we learn to live in the fear of the Lord, when we learn to live under the accountability of a God who is over all and in all and through all, well, then when we have earthly masters, even ones that seem very demanding, it seems like a much lighter load than the accountability that we all bear before God himself. So, again, knowing who God is, knowing that we are accountable to God, thereby helps us to be effective employees, helps us to be able to listen to our earthly masters, our earthly bosses. Now, going on, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So there again, you have the Lord brought into how you are to do your work. You are to work as for the Lord and not for men. Now, why does that matter? Well, again, just consider for a moment. If you were to serve the Lord, if you were to serve the King of heaven, if he were to ask you to do some specific task, how do you think you would do it? Would you do it kind of haphazardly, just as quickly as you could, trying to get it out of the way? Well, no, that's what you might do for somebody that you don't really care about, somebody that doesn't matter. But for the Lord of heaven and earth, who's calling you, who can see everything you do, to whom you will have to give an account, how are you going to work for him? Well, you're going to work carefully. You're going to work diligently. You're going to do your best. And so again, understanding who God is, understanding how you relate to him, thereby informs how you do your work day to day. And then verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now here, the gospel news in particular is brought to bear on how we go about our work day to day. Part of the good news of the gospel is that if we trust in Christ, if we trust in his death, his atonement for us, then we are so united to him that everything that is his becomes ours. In other words, just as the Son of the Father will inherit the whole earth, because we are in Christ, we too will inherit the whole earth. We will inherit all creation. This is the inheritance that is our reward. This is the great prize that is coming to us if we hold fast in faith to Jesus Christ. And so this too, when we understand this reality, when we understand that God has this enormous gift that he is going to pour out on us, well, what does it do for us? Well, we realize, I can run this race. I can persevere. I have a reward that's coming to me. And so we can work diligently, even in the midst of hardship. And again, the Apostle Paul applies this to the work of bondservants. He tells the bondservant, don't imagine that you are serving this earthly master who's a terrible person who constantly abuses you. Rather, imagine that you are serving the God who will give you this infinite reward when you finally get to your heavenly home. And when you imagine that reward, when you relate your work today to the great prize that God is giving you in Jesus Christ, then you are able to persevere. Then you are able to work rightly. And so bring the reality of God into your day-to-day work. And then lastly, verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, I believe that what the Apostle Paul is insinuating here in verse 25 is, again, he knew that bondservants, that slaves, were often badly mistreated, that they were often wrongly abused, wrongly punished. And Very understandably, these slaves, these bondservants, would very often want to revolt, right? They would want to throw off the shackles of their master. They would want to get payback for all the wrong punishment that they have received. And yet this is not what the Apostle Paul tells them to do. But how is it that they can endure under that hardship? How is it that they can endure under that injustice? Well, that's what verse 25 tells us. The wrongdoer, that master who abuses you, he will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. So here, when we understand that God is a God of justice, that when we face that final day of reckoning before God, if you are a master, if you are a slave, God will take no account of that. He will ask the question, have you done what is righteous or have you done what is wicked? And so in that day, every last injustice of every master will be accounted for, will be punished on that last day. And so again, if you know that truth, what happens to you in the here and now? Well, suddenly all that injustice you bear, all that hardship that you bear, it gives you strength to persevere because you know that God sees, because you know that the one who is doing the wrong will be held to account. Brothers, sisters, if any of you feel yourself to be in an unjust situation today, an unjust relationship where you just feel like you're suffering day after day, know that the Lord sees you and the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And so this is a call to patiently endure because of who God is and because of what God has done. Now again, that principle of understanding the reality of God could be applied to all six of the different characters, categories that the Apostle Paul gives here. We don't have time to apply it in every way this morning, but I hope that looking at the example of bondservants in particular helps you to see how understanding who God is and understanding the ways of God on the earth fuels your obedience to the Lord in a whole variety of ways. And so, brother, sister, are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you growing in your awareness of the greatness, the vastness of God? Are you growing in your awareness of the justice of God? Do you have full confidence that the Lord does see you? That as Jesus himself promises in the Great Commission that he is with you to the end of the age? If you know these things, if you are growing in these things, then you have the fuel you need to walk in obedience to God day after day after day. Now, brothers, sisters, we know that none of us can fully live up to all the commands given here, right? I mean, who among us has not been at fault in some significant way for not being obedient to God in these commands? And this is where it is always important to remember that in Jesus Christ, we have the only one who lived perfectly. We have the only one who perfectly displayed what it means for husbands to love their wives. The only one who perfectly displayed what it means for a son to be obedient to his father. The only one who perfectly displayed what it means to be a slave who's subjected to wrong and injustice. And so in Jesus Christ, we know that every last commandment has been fulfilled, that the example par excellence has been given. And so as we trust in him, we rejoice because we know that his righteousness, his virtue is credited to our account. We are already accounted righteous in him. And therefore, all of our obedience today is simply a resting in, a putting on of what Jesus Christ has already done. So would you celebrate with me this morning what Christ has done, how his perfection is attributed to our account. And because of the goodness of God in that way, would we live out all that's commanded here in Colossians 3 so that our households, our workplaces, our communities would be places of joy and vibrancy and peace. Through the Spirit of God, he can surely do it. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the wisdom of your design. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts, that you would give us the vision to be able to live in accordance with it. Lord, we do confess that there's any number of moments every single day where we don't want to live in exactly these ways. We want to take selfish control of some responsibility or role that you've given to us. Lord, when that is our desire, we pray for an intervention and interruption of your Spirit, that our eyes would be set on you once again, and that we would be able to live out of the joy of knowing that Christ has paid it all, that he alone is the perfect model, and that we would live by faith in him. Father, I do pray for our marriages. I pray for our parenting. I pray for our working, God. Would you bless us in every facet so that you would be glorified in us? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.